Well, good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you might be time-wise when you might be listening to this message. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We are actually winding down in our journey here in the book sermon of Hebrews. So, get your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we've already covered the first 17 verses to the 12th chapter to the book of Hebrews. And you may want to do some review on the previous lessons, because as I mentioned before, there are five important questions that everyone needs to ask to themselves when you do a study in the scriptures, no matter what you're studying, book, whatever portion that you're studying. You got to ask five major questions. Who's the speaker? Or who wrote the letter? Who wrote the gospel? Who wrote the epistle? Next, when was it written? Can we nail down a time frame in which this message was given, or this gospel was probably written, or one of Paul's letters, Peter's letters, things of that nature? Can we nail down a time frame? Third, why was it written? For instance, when you come to 1 Corinthians, Paul actually answers a series of questions and a series of issues that the Corinthians previously wrote him about asking Paul's position or the biblical position. And so in 1 Corinthians, besides addressing some key errors in the church, both doctrinal and as well as practical, he takes the time to answer some of their questions. So that would give you a good reason why Paul wrote, for instance, 1 Corinthians. How was it communicated? Are you studying a sermon or a message that, say, is recorded in the book of Acts? Are you listening or studying when Moses was speaking to the nation of Israel, or when Joshua addressed the people? Okay. And so then, how was it communicated? Was it verbal? Was it something that was actually written down? Was it something that was revealed to someone by vision, or by being in a trance, or by an angelic visitation, or a visitation by the angel of the Lord? But the major question that is seldom asked, and if it's asked, it's not really pursued with any great degree, and that is, who was the original audience? Okay, the book of Hebrews was not written to me. Why? I'm not a Jewish believer in the sense of being an ethnic Jew by flesh and by birth and by the blood flowing through my veins. Okay? And this was written to Jewish believers in the first century who had been saved for quite a while. And the writer of Hebrews is warning them and cautioning them not to fall back under the law, not to apostatize, not to give up Christ, not to turn their back and walk with him no more, as is recorded, for instance, in John chapter 6, verses 66, where a sizable portion of Jesus' so-called disciples could no longer bear the depth of his teaching, and therefore they walked away. Judas is another prime example. He ended up betraying and turning into the Son of God for a handful of coins. Demas is another example, who turned his back on Paul when Paul needed him the most, while in that Roman dungeon awaiting his execution. And also another example, a glaring example, again, would be the second ground hearer. Those who have a false profession, there is no possession, there is no union or attachment to Christ, really. And when persecution comes for the sake of the word, then they will run and turn their back on Christ and walk away from him and the church and the people of God. And so the audience, the original audience to whom a letter was sent or a message was given, is extremely important. Because in order for you to understand how they interpreted what they heard or what they read, you got to put yourself in their shoes. You have to put yourself in the historical background when they received either a verbal message or something that was written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle, one of the Old Testament prophets, major or minor, or something that Moses wrote and gave to the people. Heavenly Father, we now come before you to ask, please, your guidance, that you would help us to understand your word as it is meant to be. Guide us into your word, for without guidance from God the Holy Spirit, we are like a ship without a compass, without a rudder, and without a sail. So please guide us in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pick up with verse 18, and I've entitled this portion, Mount Zion is Ours. For ye, notice the pronoun ye, okay? And so he's directly giving this to his audience. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Well, what is he referring to here? What mountain is he referring to? Well, since these are Jewish believers with an extensive background in the Old Testament, and especially the writings of Moses, who was one of their champions besides Abraham, we're talking about Mount Sinai, the literal mountain in Arabia. And so he's reflecting in their memory, in their corporate memory of the Old Testament, events that occurred in and around Exodus chapter 18, 19, and 20, and following. So he's telling his Jewish believing audience, as well as us by implication, that the child of God under the new covenant no longer camps at the foot of Mount Sinai, where there was lightning and thunder and deep darkness and a great tempest. And the sound of a trumpet, verse 19, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. Now, when you go way back to Exodus chapters 18, 19, and 20, when God spoke from Mount Sinai, it was such an event that the people cried out to Moses, let us hear no more. Because what they heard, what they saw, what they felt under their very feet was extremely terrifying. So they told Moses, you go up. You deal with this divine manifestation of the very presence of God Almighty himself. Leave us be. We do not want to hear anymore, because it was a terror that could be felt, terror that could be sensed. All of their five senses were being rattled by the manifestation of the very presence of God as it rested atop Mount Sinai. For they could not endure, verse 20, that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched a mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart, some type of a spear, some type of a sharp-pointed instrument that would be used for plunging and either killing man or killing a beast. And so if you look at, this is actually describing the Old Covenant as it was given to the nation of Israel, okay? And there are some theologians who actually teach, I know that James Vernon McGee, the so-called Bible Bus Man, I've seen his quotation from one of his commentaries. He goes so far as to say that the Jewish people at this point in their history were stupid. They were idiotic to even submit to the Old Covenant relationship with God Almighty at this time. Remember, when Moses comes down from the mountain and he tells all the people what God requires, what was the people's response? All that the Lord says, we will do. They said that several times when this covenant between God Almighty and them as his people, his ancient covenant people, was being ratified by the sprinkling of blood and their unified agreement to be submitted to it. James Vernon McKee, Mr. Bible Bus, he goes again so far as to say these people did not realize what they were getting themselves into. But if you really think on what Mr. Bible Bus is saying, then the problem shifts back to God. Was God being deceptive? was God being kind of ambiguous on the terms of the covenant? Did God basically sucker these people into a covenant knowing that none of them could ever obey it? Matter of fact, you read the closing chapters to the book of Deuteronomy, and before Moses leaves the scene, he's telling these ancient covenant people who have now agreed to the old covenant through Moses that they were stiff-necked and that they're not going to follow this covenant. Moses tells them, as soon as I'm off the scene, as soon as I'm dead, you're going to go astray and you're going to worship the gods of the nations surrounding you. If you don't believe me, read the last two, three chapters, closing chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses has a very forlorn farewell address to the nation. Okay? That's my point. And so here, the author, or the one who gave this message, this sermon, to these Jewish believers who were teeter-tottering on apostatizing, he reminds them, we've not come to Mount Sinai. We've not come to the mountain that was quaking, covered and shrouded in darkness and lightning, and the sound of a blaring trumpet that was so loud it was ear-piercing, whereby the people told Moses, you go up. We're staying here. We don't want to hear anymore. And so terrible was the sight, verse 25, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So notice verses 18, 19, 20, and 21 is a snapshot of the old covenant. Now watch the change. But ye are come. Notice verse 22. That's in the positive. Go back to verse 18. But ye are not come unto the mount that quaked. That's negative. So we got a contrast here. We got the old covenant being described, but now we're being introduced to the new covenant reality, which Christ has inaugurated. Remember the night of his betrayal, when he blessed the bread and he blessed the cup? What did he say about the cup? This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Drink ye all of it in remembrance of him. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Now, are we talking about Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the real mountain composed of rock, dirt, trees, shrubs, and grass? I don't think so. And unto the city of the living God. Are we talking about earthly Jerusalem that still remains in bondage, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 4, in his stunning allegory at the end of chapter 4? The heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So notice, the old covenant reflects that which is earthly, that which was temporal, that which was to serve its purpose, and it was replaced by Christ in his fulfillment to everything associated with the old covenant. Types, shadows, signs, wonders, the tabernacle, the temples, the two temples, the furniture, everything that was made and placed in the tabernacle and temple, the wood, the silver, the gold, the brass, the color of the curtains that cover the tabernacle, the priestly garments, all of the animal sacrifices that are delineated in the first ten chapters of the book of Leviticus, even to include the land that the people walked upon, all of that was symbolized and represented and wrapped up in Christ when he came. He is the ultimate fulfillment of that old covenant. And so the writer of Hebrews here is contrasting. We've not come to earthly Mount Sinai, but according to verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So now we need to stop here. And let's go back to Galatians chapter 4, and let's consider an allegory that Paul gives us when he uses real people who lived, real locations, mountains, for instance, that are actually named, and the contrast between two covenants, the old covenant that Moses and the nation of Israel ratified that day at the base of Mount Sinai, when they told God Almighty, everything he tells us to do, Moses, we're going to do it. And Moses sprinkled the book of the covenant, as well as the people, and the tabernacle, and the utensils, and the furnishings of that tabernacle. Okay? They entered into a blood covenant that day. Well, let's begin all the way to verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So he's addressing the Judaizers of that first century, those who were trying to mix the law of Moses with the grace of Christ, those who were trying to blend together the old covenant with the new covenant and somehow come up with some third understanding of wrapping around the new covenant under the garb of the old covenant that was now gone. It was fulfilled. There's no need to be brought back. For it is written, Abraham had two sons. So he's talking about the literal Abraham that you find way back yonder in the book of Genesis. Did not Abraham have two sons? The one by the handmaid and the other by a free woman. So automatically in verse 22, you're introduced to the key players to the allegory. You got Father Abraham. You got his wife Sarah. And you got his other wife, Hagar. And who were the two boys? Isaac, Ishmael. Ishmael was firstborn. Not Isaac, Ishmael. But when you read the rest of your Bible, you will find out, for instance, that Isaac is referred to in Hebrews chapter 11 as Abraham's only begotten son, despite the fact that Ishmael was born first. Check it out in Hebrews chapter 11. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. So Isaac symbolizes those who were born after the flesh. And what did Jesus tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3 in regards to being born from above or born again? The words that I give you are spirit. The flesh profited nothing. So here Jesus tells Nicodemus, when it comes to the flesh, when it comes to the strivings of the flesh, you know, as far as earning or somehow getting salvation as a reward by what you can do through ceremony and ritual and things of that nature, the flesh profits you zero. What matters? But he of the free woman was by promise. So Isaac was the child of promise. Isaac is called the child according to the flesh. Because Sarai, okay, conspired with her husband to use Hagar as a surrogate mother. And whatever child came forth from Abraham and Hagar, Sarah would automatically adopt that child basically as her own, even though at that point she was still barren. She was not able at that moment and at that time, despite her old age, to bear any child. Which things are an allegory? Now, that's what Paul tells it. So those of you that say, well, you can't spiritualize the scriptures. Well, guess what? The Apostle Paul is providing a spiritualizing. He's using an allegory to prove a point between the old and the new covenants. For these are the two covenants. Those are not my words. Those are his words. So if you do get to heaven, you can argue the matter with the Apostle Paul. Better yet, you can argue with the Holy Spirit, since he inspired these words. And the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. So notice, as Paul is delineating the allegory, he's giving you more pinpoint definition of the key players and what they are representing. And so here we are told that Hagar giving birth to Ishmael represents bondage. Was she not a bondwoman? Sarah was not a bondwoman. She was a freeborn woman. Okay? Listen carefully to the allegory. Listen how Paul defines and explains the key players of this allegory. So Hagar and Ishmael represent bondage. Sarai and Ishmael represent Isaac. Okay. Sarah and Isaac represent freedom. They represent emancipation. Hagar and Ishmael represent slavery, bondage. Verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above. Now here's where you cross-reference Hebrews chapter 12. The heavenly Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul now draws your attention not to earthly Jerusalem, not even the city today, which is called Jerusalem. But there is a heavenly Jerusalem, beloved, which is actually the blueprint of the earthly Jerusalem. But unfortunately, as you shall see, earthly Jerusalem still remains in bondage to this day. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Not earthly Jerusalem, the city right now that is guarded by soldiers and machine guns, guarded and also divided by cement walls and barbed wire, checkpoints to go from one part of the city to the other, showing passport, visa, or some type of photo ID and some type of credentials to go from the old part of the city to the new part of the city and vice versa. Jerusalem today, beloved, is nothing more but a trench of warfare. Soldiers on both sides carrying automatic weaponry, walls, barricades, barbed wire. That's not heavenly Jerusalem. That's a picture of earthly Jerusalem. For it is written, this is Isaiah 54 and 1, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, notice the pronoun, we. That includes the author, okay, who was the Apostle Paul, who was a Christian, just like you and I are Christians today, by faith alone, in Christ alone, my friends. Notice, there's no two salvations, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. There's only one salvation. There's only one Savior. There's only one church composed of all nations, of all men under the sun. There's not a Jewish church, and there's not a Gentile church. God doesn't have two separate peoples on two separate railroad tracks with two separate plans, two separate ways of getting saved, and two separate destinies. It's only one people. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, so Isaac was representing you and I under the new covenant, are the children of promise. Notice verse 28. We are like Isaac. We are children of the promise. We are no longer children of the bondwoman. We are no longer in our spiritual chains. We are no longer in spiritual slavery. We have been emancipated. But as then, under the old, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. And it remains so even to this day. Those who teach that God has two separate peoples with two separate plans on two separate sets of railroad tracks with a two separate destiny are no different than the enemies that Paul describes in verse 29, even as it is today. Nevertheless, what saith the scriptures? What was God's remedy with the child of the flesh versus the children or the child of the promise? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Was not Abraham eventually told? Get rid of Hagar and the son of flesh, Ishmael. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Legalism and the grace of God do not mix. Bondage and freedom do not mix. Working for one salvation and having it given to you as a free gift by Christ alone, through faith alone, and Him alone, don't mix. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So I believe you have to understand this allegory as we go back now. You have to understand that allegory fairly well before you can understand what is said here in this portion of the letter sermon to the Hebrews. Verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." Now let us stop at verse 24. If anyone teaches you that the new covenant has not been fulfilled and it's not been inaugurated yet, they're a liar, according to the writer of Hebrews. Because he's telling his audience, way back in verse 22, ye are come. That's present tense. He's not telling them, you're going to eventually come. He's speaking in the present tense, whereby he is showing us that the new covenant was already in place, already understood, already being proclaimed and propagated by the apostles, especially Paul, and the mystery that had been hid in the past but was now given to him and revealed to him. He enumerates that quite clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 7. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So, according to the writer of Hebrews, not little bits and pieces have been doled out to the Gentiles under the present age of grace, supposedly, under the supposed called church age, the age of grace dispensation. No. And there's no such thing as a Jewish, a supposed new covenant just for the Jews, while we Gentiles simply get a few crumbs from off the master's table. According to the writer of Hebrews, that new covenant was a reality, and it was in place and enforced when he wrote, "And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." And so notice that just off to the side, if you stop and think what the writer of Hebrews here is saying, he talks about Abel. So this writer, if it's Paul, which I think it was, fully believed in the book of Genesis as being history as well as scripture. And then he brings in, going all the way back to verse 18, he puts his stamp of approval on all the five books of Moses, on the entire Pentateuch. Talking about Moses, talking about Mount Sinai. Well, beloved, if you're going to believe in Moses and the nation at Mount Sinai, then you have to believe on everything that came before, leading up to Moses and Israel as a covenant people, and that old covenant relationship that they had with God Almighty. You have to believe in all of it, not just bits and pieces. What does Matthew Henry say about this new covenant and with Jesus? Allow me to read someone with more depth and understanding than most contemporary commentators. Under verse 24, listen to this portion written by Matthew Henry. "This is none of the least of the many encouragements that are to persevere in the gospel state, since it is a state of communion with Christ, the mediator, of the new covenant, of communication of his blood that speaks better things than that of the blood of Abel. The gospel covenant is a new covenant, distinct from the covenant of works, and it is now under a new dispensation, distinct from those of the Old Testament. Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. He is the middle person that goes between both parties, God and man, to bring them together in his covenant, to keep them together, notwithstanding the sins of the people and God's displeasure against them for sin, to offer up our own prayers to God and to bring down the favors of God to us, to plead with God for us, and at length to bring God and his people together in heaven, and to be a mediator of fruition between them forever. This covenant is ratified by the blood of Christ sprinkled upon our conscience, as the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled upon the altar and the sacrifice. This blood of Christ pacifies God and purifies the conscience of men. It speaks to God in behalf of sinners. It pleads not for vengeance, as the blood of Abel did on him who shed it, but for mercy. To sinners in the name of God, it speaks pardon to their sins, peace to their souls, and bespeaks their strictest obedience and highest love and thankfulness. What did you pick up on Matthew Henry's commentary about this new covenant and the blood of Christ? What does it do that the old covenant was unable to do? It was unable to give the worshiper who came with his ox, his bull, his turtle doves. It failed to give him what? A pure conscience before God under the old economy. Under the new economy, when a sinner is brought to Christ, and when he or she is awakened and quickened by God the Holy Spirit, John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, and they are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and they are now made by John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, gave them the right to become or to be called the sons of the living God. We are now adopted into his family. We are brought into the kingdom of God by the new birth. Sins are forgiven. Reconciliation has been made between an offended God and me, the offender. You, the offender, and the God to whom your sins and your lifestyle offended him and was odious to him and was obnoxious and offensive to him. Now you have been made reconciled. You have been made whole. Your sins have been removed from off your shoulders. The wrath of God has been lifted. You are no longer under the penalty of the law, which demands your death. That's the blessing of the new covenant. And why in the world would anyone advocate today that that new covenant has only been parceled out to the Gentiles like breadcrumbs on a table? No, my friends, the new covenant is a reality now. All you got to do is read verses 18 all the way down to verse 24, beloved. You got a negative in verse 18. You're not come to Mount Sinai. But verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. Not Mount Zion there in the land of Israel today. No, no. You've not even come to Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, which still remains in bondage to this day. Now, what's the application then, if all this is true? Well, continue. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. So when it comes to Jesus, remember the promise that was given to Moses in Deuteronomy 18? That God would raise up another prophet like Moses. Remember that promise? But what else was told in that promise or in that prophecy? That when this new prophet would come, you better hear him. You better listen to him. Because all those who would hear him and refuse to comply would be dealt with on the day of judgment. And so here the writer says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for or because if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth. This is a contrast. The first part of verse 25 points to Christ under the new covenant. Now it's going to contrast, or at least bring another, for instance, going back to the old covenant with Moses, who spoke to the people of God. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we escape. Much more shall not we escape. Notice the we. He's addressing New Testament saints in this book who are now living under the blessings and the joy of the new covenant. If we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So notice, Moses spoke while on earth. Jesus speaks from heaven. And if those who heard Moses under the dispensation of the law, if those who heard Moses and chose to disobey, they would be punished. And all you got to do is go back and reread Hebrews chapter 3. With whom was God angry with in the wilderness? those who did not believe the gospel that was given to them. See how all this is tied in together? There's no gaps. There's no holes. There's no dangling this and dangling that. This all comes together in one perfect unit of understanding. So, if Moses spoke on earth and somebody just simply blew off Moses, we know based on the Old Testament account what happened to many in the wilderness. They died and their carcasses were buried in the wilderness. That's what Hebrews 3 says and the beginning of Hebrews 4. And so here's the admonishment to these Christians, these Jewish believers who are coming under such great pain of giving up Christ and going back under the law, to go back under the yoke of bondage, to go back to the weak and beggarly elements of this world. And those again are Paul's words, I believe, in the book of Colossians, not mine. Well, then how shall we escape under the new covenant if we hear him who speaks from heaven and we blow him off? How much greater punishment will we receive under the new covenant as opposed to those who simply died in the wilderness under the old? Whose voice then shook the earth? Yeah. That goes all the way back to verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20, pointing back to Sinai. Yes, the earth did shake. But now he had promised, saying, yet once more I shall not shake earth only, but also heaven. And I believe this kind of goes hand in hand with the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blight, and the stars and the constellations falling out of the sky. We've already considered that in other sermon series. That has nothing to do with the physical, natural sun, moon, and the stars in the sky and in the cosmos. It's a form of apocalyptic literature, a language where there is heightened energy, heightened passionate narrative demonstrating the collapse of things that many people felt would never collapse, would never go away. Like when Jesus told the disciples, when they looked back at the temple in Matthew chapter 23, flowing into Matthew 24, when they drew Jesus' attention to that beautiful temple, they thought it would stand forever. And what was Jesus' reply? Oh, by the way, gentlemen, you see that building? It's all going to come crashing down to the ground. And it did 40 years later at the hands of the Romans. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken. What is being referred to? What is the context? What is being revealed in this context, within the context of chapter 12? What is the one thing that he's referring to that is now about to be shaken and it's going to be removed? The old covenant. As of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Verse 27, beloved, is a very concise comparison between the old covenant that was being shaken in that first century. It was obsolete. It was no longer needed. It was about to be destroyed. Why? Christ fulfilled all things written of him. But what is going to remain? What is something that cannot be shaken? The kingdom of the Most High. That will never be shaken. The true church of Jesus Christ, his true body of blood-bought, redeemed individuals, whether they be Jew or Gentile. But under the new covenant, there is no ethnic distinction. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there's no Scythian, there's no male, there's no female, there's no poor, there's no rich, there's no bond, there's no free. We are all one in Christ. Beloved, that can never be shaken. The old economy served its purpose, and therefore God shook it to the ground in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom, that's present. He's not talking in the future tense. Which cannot be moved. There it goes. He's now being a bit more clear in his verse 27. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So notice the application of verse 28. What is he telling these Jews that are now waffling, that are considering going back under the law, to go back under the yoke of bondage, to go back under the weak and beggarly elements of this world? He's telling them, don't do it, because you've already received the kingdom. That cannot be moved. It cannot be shaken. It cannot be destroyed. There is no army, there is no weapon, there is no gun, there is no ship, there is no plane, there is no dictator that can touch this kingdom. Hitler tried, he failed. Mussolini tried, he failed. Stalin tried, he failed. Mao Zedong tried, he failed. Napoleon tried, he failed. Justinian the apostate in the 300s, he tried to eradicate Christianity and bring back the old pagan temple worshippers and worship that was before his great-grandfather Constantine. He failed. Attila the Hun, he failed. Pharaoh tried, he failed. The Caesars tried, they failed. Satan tried, he's bound. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Verse 28, beloved, is the mandate for every child of God. I don't care where they live. I don't care their gender. I don't care what ethnic background they want to claim, whatever tag they want to put on themselves, African American, Italian American, Irish American. That's mock snicks. It doesn't matter. What is every child of God supposed to do with this understanding of the new covenant reality? We are to serve God. Now, the word serve here in the Greek comes from a word that means a hired servant. Not a slave, but a hired servant. God has called us to work in his vineyard. He don't need us, but he's given us the privilege and the opportunity to work in his vineyard as a co-laborer with the Almighty. And we are to do so with reverence and godly fear. And notice how he puts this bookend to really make sure his audience doesn't waffle anymore. For our God is a consuming fire. If you are going to be so foolish and be like a Judas and be like a Demas, be like Simon of Acts 8, be like those Jews in John 6:66, or to be so foolish to be one that represents the second ground hearer. His caution and his warning is that the God of Scripture is not one to play with and not one to be trifled with. God is serious when it comes to his fear and the reverence due to him for who he is and what he is and what he's capable of doing. He is a consuming fire. And so, beloved, I believe that this portion of Scripture really puts the doctrine of premillennial dispensationalism on the horns of a dilemma amongst its own teachers and teachings. There's only two covenants, the old and the new. The old has been fulfilled in what Christ accomplished on the cross. It is no longer needed. We do not need a third or a fourth rebuilt temple. Sorry. The land promises made to Abraham were all fulfilled. Israel, being as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the dust on the planet, have all been fulfilled. It's in the Scriptures if you have eyes to see. Did God make Abraham a great nation? Yes, he did. But he also made him the father of many nations. He's our spiritual father according to the book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul, and in the book of Galatians. He's our spiritual daddy. And the promises given to him, we have inherited them in Christ. And did that one singular seed come? Yes, he did. And Paul tells us, not seeds, plural, as of many, but as seed, as of one, which is Christ. So everything that was promised to Father Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 21 and 22, and Genesis 17, have all been wrapped up neatly in one beautiful package, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, if you are a child of God, that is your heritage right now. You have a heavenly Jerusalem, and according to Paul in Galatians 4, what does he call it? The mother of us all. not earthly Jerusalem, Jerusalem which is above. And John, in the closing two chapters of the book of Revelation, he gives you a spiritual picture of that heavenly city, adorned like a bride fit for her wedding day, descending out of heaven. 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles, 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice, not two separate peoples living in two separate heavens, but two separate people brought together in one new man, the church, the heavenly Jerusalem. May his name forever be praised.